Now, let me encourage you and invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts, chapter 17. As we see the Apostle Paul alone in Athens. What an interesting and compelling account this is of this mighty apostle. This solitary figure of the Apostle Paul alone in Athens. Silas and Timothy had been left behind in Berea. Paul had come to the glorious city of Athens, the city of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And though it had been some 400 years since the golden age of Pericles, the city of Athens was still known around the Roman Empire as a city of glory and prestige. It was the intellectual center of the known world. And though the city of Athens had been conquered by the Romans in 146 BC, the Romans, because they admired the intellectual prowess of the Athenians, allowed the city of Athens a status as a free city in the Roman Empire. We pick up the narrative tonight in chapter 17, beginning with verse 16. Romans chapter 17, beginning with verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" And others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." And then in parenthesis, Luke, the physician, who is the one who recorded the book of Acts for us, writes, "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and observed your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." Think with me, first of all, tonight as we examine this passage of Scripture about the idolatry that the Apostle Paul encountered in the city of Athens. Look again in verse 16. We read that while Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. In fact, the scholars tell us that it was easier to meet a goddess or a god, a false god, in the city of Athens than it was to meet a man on the street. The population of Athens at this time was approximately 10,000. The number of idols in the city of Athens at this time was about 30,000. And so there were three times as many statues to gods and goddesses, that is, idols, as there were actually citizens who lived in Athens. The streets were lined with idols. And all of this against the backdrop of the Acropolis and the Parthenon. I suppose the closest thing I've ever seen anything like that was a visit I made some years ago to Kyoto, Japan, and while there, we visited in the Temple of a Thousand Idols. It was the most grotesque and demonic place I can ever imagine being, where all these false idols had been erected in this one particular building. And the scripture says that Paul was greatly distressed. Why was he distressed? Well, he was distressed because, first of all, these thousands of idols dishonored the true and living God. You know, the very first of the Ten Commandments says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the second of the Ten Commandments says, "You shall not make any graven image." And so both of these commands were being dishonored in the city of Athens. But I believe Paul was even more distressed because as he saw this city that was given over to idolatry, he knew that the citizens of Athens were lost and perishing and on their way to a Christless eternity. How bad was the idolatry in ancient Athens? This is what missiologist Pete Wagner had to say in his commentary on Acts. For a starter, he writes, the name Athens was taken in honor of the goddess Athene. Most cities in the ancient world, he writes, had chosen to subject themselves and their fate to a so-called patron deity or deities. They are what today we would call territorial spirits. Athene was the virgin goddess of wisdom, fine and skilled arts. Thus, some of her functional names would have been Spirit of Wisdom and Spirit of Art. Under her influence, Athens became the intellectual center and the cultural center of the world. He went on to write that the social life in Athens revolved around periodic celebrations, annual festivals in honor of the multiple deities or idols that people worshipped and served. He says of the scores of such events and festivals and so forth, eight of them stand out as being the most prominent. Number one, the festival to Athene herself. This was called the Pan Athenaea and was dedicated to what was likely the major territorial spirit or demonic spirit over the city. It was held each summer. Two, the festival to Apollo. Apollo was the spirit of male beauty, of what would be epitomized today in the bodybuilding industry. His celebration also in the summer was called the Great Sacrifice. Festivals three and four were the festivals to Demeter. Demeter is Mother Earth, a spirit of fertility and likely a spirit of feminism. In the early fall, these mysteries were dedicated to her honor at the time when the grain was planted. And later in the fall, Demeter was invited to preside over the fertility festival for women only. Number five, the festival to Poseidon, who served as the spirit of the sea and the spirit of earthquakes in midwinter. Number six was the festival to the dead. This was the feast of flowers in early spring honoring the spirit of the dead. Seven, the festival of Dionysius. This was the drunken orgy in late spring dedicated to the spirit of the wine harvest. Number eight, the festival to Zeus. Zeus was the highest of the principalities of the enemy, also known as the spirit of the sky and the spirit of weather. His ritual came at the beginning of each summer. Wagner went on to write about Athens. Each of these and these other festivals were public displays of worship and sacrifices to these demonic beings. They seemed to be sending an engraved invitation to the demons to come and do their things for another year. They usually included the sacrifice itself, athletic and artistic contests, a procession of great pageantry through the streets, and mystery rites open only to those few duly initiated into their secrets. Then he went on to write, the common people of Athens served the demonic spirits day in and day out. Every family had an altar to Zeus in the yard to protect the home, a pillar dedicated to Apollo to protect the family members, and a non-poisonous snake in the pantry representing Zeus, which ate the food offered to it each day. At every meal they also offered food to Hestia, the spirit of the hearth, and they also had a household altar in which they offered wine to Agathos, Damion, the good demon. And so that was what it was like in the city of Athens when the Apostle Paul arrived on the scene after leaving Thessalonica and Berea. And we pick up the narrative here in chapter 17. Now, the scripture says in chapter 17, verse 17, that when Paul saw this city given over to idolatry, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Here we see that Paul was not just on a sightseeing tour. He wasn't there to admire the glory and grandeur which had been the city of Athens with all of its marvelous architecture, but Paul was there to declare the gospel of God's grace. And so it says that he reasoned with them. He was willing to talk and insult dialogue and conversation with anybody who would listen to him. And Luke tells us three groups with whom he reasoned. First, he mentions the Jews in the synagogue. We've seen in the past this was Paul's normal process to go into a city. And the first place he would go would be to the synagogue, because normally the Jews who had been reading the law of Moses for all of these generations would be the most receptive. And then, of course, even more receptive than the Jews would be the God-fearers. And so we find here that he also spoke to the God-fearing Greeks who also were identified with the synagogue. And then finally we read that he spoke to those in the marketplace. Day by day he would go to the marketplace, on the Sabbath to the synagogue, and between Sabbath days to the marketplace, to reason with anyone who would listen to him there about Jesus. Verse 18 says that he encountered a group of philosophers. Some were Epicurean and some were Stoics. And they began to dispute with him. And some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? And others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. And they said this because Paul was speaking about Jesus here. Now, the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers were competing philosophies of the day. The Epicureans believed that everything happened by chance, that death is the end, there is no afterlife, and therefore the chief end of man is pleasure. Now, contrast that with the Stoic philosophers who believe that whatever will be, will be. They were the fatalists of that day. And if it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And so they tried to live life with detachment, with a sense of apathy and detachment. And so basically you have the Epicureans whose philosophy was enjoy life, and the Stoics whose philosophy was endure life. Well, neither philosophy honors the Lord God of hosts and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And both are empty philosophies. Neither philosophy can produce the forgiveness of sin or restore a person to a right relationship with his Creator God. And so Paul comes in and he begins to preach to them, it says in verse 18, the good news about Jesus and about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was all new to them, to these folk. These Epicureans and Stoics, they were a little perplexed, and in fact, they said, what is this babbler trying to say? Now that was not a compliment. The word babbler literally means a seed picker. They said Paul was a seed picker. He's like a little sparrow out here, going from place to place, hopping around there on the streets and the marketplace, picking up seeds here, picking up seeds there. They're saying he's a seed picker. He gets an idea here, an idea here, an idea here. It doesn't mean anything to us. And so they were deriding him. And then we read in verse 19 that these philosophers, they took him and they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, which was a group of about 30 philosophers that met on a regular basis. And this is what they said to him. May we know what this new teaching is you're presenting. You're bringing strange ideas and we want to know what they mean. Well, in verse 21, we have Luke's comment about who the true babbler was. Luke says of these Athenians, he said, all they did was spend their time doing nothing but talking and listening to the latest ideas. Just a bunch of windbags. That's what Luke's saying. The true babblers were the Athenians, and Paul was the communicator of truth. And so we find Paul coming into the city of Athens, a city given over to idolatry. Now in verses 22 through 31, I want you to see with me the truth that the Apostle Paul proclaimed. And I don't know there's any way that you and I can get a sense of how courageous the Apostle Paul was here, but here he stands alone. Luke's not with him. Silas is not with him. Timothy's not with him. He stands alone in a city under the absolute authority and control of Satan himself. And he stands in the Areopagus and he proclaims the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice with me. First of all, he talks about the unknown God. Look in verses 22 and 23. Then Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and he said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and observed your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. And so we see, first of all, that Paul begins with a point of common contact. Now there's a wonderful principle for us to learn here regarding how to share faith. If we can find some point of contact with the person that we're trying to share Jesus with, we ought to seek to find it and walk across that bridge. Perhaps someone you're trying to share Christ with is from a scientific mindset, so maybe you have some sort of scientific bridge, or perhaps that person is a farmer, so you use some kind of agricultural illustration or metaphor example. But be that as it may, here we find the Apostle Paul, and he says to the men of Athens, he says, I can tell that you're religious. And I think he was being truthful when he said that. They were very religious. There's probably a few cities that have ever existed where there was more practice of religion than ancient Athens. This is a good reminder for us tonight, is it not, that religion never got anybody in heaven. You see, what sinners need is not religion. They need a Savior. They need a Redeemer. And all the idols and all the gods and goddesses that all the Athenians had did them absolutely no good in being reconciled to the eternal Creator God of the universe. They were religious, but they were lost. And Paul said, I see that you're religious. He said, I've walked around your city. He'd probably been there many days by this time. I observed your objects of worship. That's a reference to their 30,000 idols. He said, and even found an altar or an idol with this inscription, to an unknown God. In other words, they were covering their bases. In case there's some god or goddesses out there that we miss, we're going to make one to the unknown God. He said, now I'm going to tell you the God that you're seeking to worship. I'm going to tell you about Him. And in verse 24 and 25, he talks about the Creator God. Look in verse 24. Paul says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. Well, I don't know that you could, from where Paul was given this sermon, that you could see the Parthenon in the distance, but perhaps you could. Pretty fancy temple. I've not seen it, but I've certainly seen photos of it, as I'm sure you have. Perhaps some of you have been there yourself. Still stands after all these hundreds and hundreds of years. And Paul is saying, you can build your temples if you want to, but God doesn't live there. God is the Creator of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples built by human hands. Verse 25, and He is not served by human hands as if He needed anything, because He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. You see, you and I, we are absolutely dependent upon God. He gives us life and breath. He's not dependent upon us, but we are dependent upon Him. For every breath we take, for every step we make, we are dependent upon God. And Paul stands there in the Areopagus and he says, the God that you're saying you worship, this unknown God, He is the Creator God, He is Jehovah God, He is the God who made everything that exists. And then in verses 26 and 27, he talks about the providential care of God. That God is active in His creation. God is not the God of the deist, like somebody who just wound up a clock and just let it run, but God involves Himself in His creation. Our God is providential. Verse 26 says, from one man, He made every nation of men. One man, Adam. From the first man, Adam, God made every nation of men. Now you trace your ancestor back far enough and you trace it all the way back to a common ancestor. We all have the same grandfather. Now there's a few greats between here and there, but great, great, great many times over. But Adam is your great grandfather. And all of us are members of the same human family. Now this is not a reference to say that everybody's in the family of God. It's just simply to say that we all have the same Creator. God started with one man, Adam, and one woman, Eve, and all of us have come as their descendants. From one man He made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And He determined the time set for them in the exact places where they should live. Have you ever wondered why you were born an American in the 20th century? Why were you not born a German in the 15th century or an African in the 17th century? Because I'm fascinated with the second half of the 19th century in Great Britain, I sometimes think I would have liked to have been a preacher during the times of Spurgeon 100 years ago in London. But, you know, God knew that I wouldn't fit there. I'm just an American, 20th century, second half of the 20th century. We're where we are because God purposed that. We don't determine what century we're going to live in. We don't in eternity past say to God, now God, I'm going to live in this place in this century. We have no choice in that. God is at work providentially in His creation. He determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Why? Paul tells us in verse 27, He did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, for He is not far from each one of us. God wants all of us to seek Him. And when we seek Him with all of our hearts, we will find Him. We can be confident of that. But we must find Him through the cross of Christ. We won't find Him anywhere else or any other way. Now, in verse 28 and 29, Paul talks about the worship of God. For in Him, that is in the Lord God of hosts, we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are His offspring. Now here, Paul is quoting some of the Greek poets. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. Paul says we ought to worship God as He is. We ought to see Him as He is so that we can worship Him as He is. We don't worship God when we make these images of gold and silver and stone. We worship God, he says, as He is. We are His offspring. An image. We're made in God's image. We don't make God in our image out of man-made materials, but God has made us in His image. And then he wraps up this message in verse 30 and 31 by talking about the judgment of God. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. When there was a time when God just let it go unchallenged. But look in verse 30. But now He, God, commands all people everywhere to repent. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising Him, that's Jesus, from the dead. What does God command men to do? Repent. Do Americans need to repent? Yes. Do Europeans need to repent? Yes. Do Asians need to repent? Yes. Do Africans need to repent? Yes. All men everywhere need to repent. There's not one gospel for some people and another gospel for somebody else. It's not that all religions are equally valid or that all somehow lead to the same place of eternal salvation in heaven. But no, all come through Christ. All must repent. All people everywhere need to repent. Why? Because if we don't repent, we will counter the judgment of God. Judgment is not a pleasant subject to think about, but it is a reality. This morning we spoke of the Bema Seat, that is the judgment or the reward of the believer. But this is a judgment of condemnation and wrath. This is the judgment when unbelievers will hear the Lord say, "Depart from me into everlasting darkness. I never knew you." And so Paul is proclaiming the truth. He's proclaiming the light. He's proclaiming life in Christ. Well, finally, notice in verses 32 through 34 the response that Paul received here. It wasn't like in Berea or even in Thessalonica. You know what a wonderful response in Berea, where they searched the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true, or in Thessalonica where there was many who responded, and because there were so many who responded, they had to run them out of town. And Paul wasn't run out of Athens. He says he left the council of the Areopagus anyway. Look in verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, how did they respond? Number one, some of them sneered. They just laughed. They said, "Paul, you're just a fool. You know what you're talking about. Resurrection of the dead. We know that the dead don't rise." They were already confirmed in their skepticism. There was no afterlife. At least some of them felt that way. But there were others, perhaps the Stoics, who said, "But we want to hear you again on this subject." Now, whether they heard Paul again, we don't know. Perhaps they did, perhaps they didn't. Perhaps they were sincere when they said, "We'd like to hear you again." Or perhaps they were just kind of accommodating Paul, being so kind to him, so-called, when they really weren't. Verse 33, at that, Paul left the council. But there was a third response. Some believed. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. And among them was Dionysius, who was a member of the Areopagus, so at least one of the 30 on the Areopagus trusted Christ. And also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. And so Paul goes to Athens, and alone, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, challenge the demonic strongholds of the ancient city of Athens. You know, you read your Western civilization textbooks, and they make Athens seem like a wonderful and glorious place. And I suppose from a secular humanistic perspective it was, but it was a city wholly given over to the devil and evil spirits. A city of thousands upon thousands of graven images that people actually and literally worshiped. And the response that Paul found in Athens was not anything like that which he found in other places. Strongholds were deep and great. We don't know when a church was established in Athens. Eventually one was. There's no record here in the Scriptures that one was established. No letter to the Athenian Christians that Paul later wrote, as he did to the Romans and the Corinthians and the Ephesians and others. But at least Paul had the courage to go. In obedience to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, to tell them about Jesus. You know, you and I don't have the assurance that we're going to see much response. There was some response here. It wasn't a total wipeout. But we do have the commission and the command of Jesus to go. Tell the good news. There are people in our community whose hearts have been hardened by continued resistance to the gospel, whose eyes have been blinded to the truth, who need the Savior. And many of them are going to say no. But also in our city, I'm persuaded there are many who would say yes if we'll tell them. One poster has indicated that of the unchurched people who live in America, about one in two will actually come to church if somebody will just ask them. You know somebody that needs Jesus. Auburn may be a tough place at times to declare Jesus, but it's nothing like what Paul faced in Athens. We have Friend Day coming up 2 weeks from today. It's a good day to invite an unchurched friend to come hear about Jesus. And I say that rather reluctantly because, quite frankly, every week is a good week to invite somebody to come with you to Lakeview. Because while the message may not be evangelistic in nature, an evangelistic appeal will be given. And the Spirit of God is in this place. And you can invite your unchurched friends to come along with you to the Lord's house on Sunday. Know that the Spirit of God is at work in this fellowship. And the person you bring with you very well might be the next person who crosses the threshold from death to life because you cared enough to invite them, to witness to them, and to pray for their salvation. Now, our Father, we bow in Jesus' name to thank you once again for this.